to Luke chapter 24 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we're going to finish up the Gospel of Luke tonight. Now, last week when we concluded, we kind of ended on a dark note. The crucifixion of Jesus, his burial in the garden tomb. And, I mean, talk about dark, hopeless. That was the idea for the disciples, the followers of Jesus. It was hopeless. But you have to remember, Sunday's coming, right? Resurrection Day. Now, before we get to our text this evening, let me share these words with you, and as you're going to see, it kind of gives us a summary of what Jesus has done rising from the dead. We're told the greatest miracle of all history was about to take place. No human being had ever returned to this world with a brand new eternal body that was impervious to disease and the ravages of time. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, would arise out of the dark realm of death. He would make appearances to his followers and display to the world the miracle of miracles. Because of the resurrection, many doubters would simply argue that he had not died but was only in an unconscious state. Others would argue that his resurrection is simply a fabricated story created by the apostles. Others believed that Jesus had a spirit-like body that was not truly flesh and blood. But the resurrection story, with all of its many evidences, stands as the cornerstone of truth, encompassing both the Old and the New Testaments. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important, folks, and many people try to put it down. But as we're going to see tonight, the evidence is overwhelming. So with that kind of as our background, as Jesus has been in the tomb for 3 days now, we'll pick up our study in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this was Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, and the Lord already rose from the grave. This is also the day that the church would gather together to worship the Lord the first day of the week. Remember that the Jews, they would worship on the Sabbath, the sundown on Friday into sundown on Saturday into Saturday. But now these Jewish believers are worshiping the Lord, or they're going to worship the Lord on Sunday, Resurrection Day. And here we see these women coming to the tomb where the body of Jesus was placed. Luke really doesn't tell us who these women are till we get to verse 10, but I tend to believe that these are the women that came, that saw Jesus put in the tomb, the women of Galilee. They had watched Nicodemus Joseph? How could I forget that name? Go figure. Bury Jesus. So they knew where this tomb was. Mary Magdalene, mentioned in Mark 16:9 and other places. Mary, the mother of James, we're told in Matthew, Luke, and Mark. She called the other Mary also. Salome in Mark 15:40 and Mark 16:1. Joanna in Luke 24:10. And other women, as Luke 24:10 says, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. What's interesting is they brought spices to the tomb. You think, well, why? Joseph and Nicodemus already wrapped Jesus in spices. Well, I tend to think, Joseph and Nicodemus, they did this very quickly because, it was the Sabbath was coming, but a holy day. And so I don't think that they took the time. And here's these women, they want to do the finishing touches. You know how when guys do something and then women come around and, one of the things is men's retreats. Guys go to men's retreat and they just go to the retreat. They don't have any, special things that they get. They don't, get mints on their pillow or anything like that. When women go, oh my gosh, what they do is amazing. I'm jealous. I'd love to get some of that stuff. But they're so different. And I think these women, they just love the Lord so much that they wanted to come and finish the job. And so they go to the tomb. But, there's a problem. There was a stone that covered the tomb, and that stone was probably upwards of 1 ton. So how are these women going to roll it? Not only with that, but there were the Roman guards. How were they going to get, could you roll the stone away for me, gentlemen? I don't think they were going to do that. They would say, not my job, man. You go find someone to do it. But when they arrived, the soldiers are gone. The stone's rolled away. Why? Some people, well, of course, to let Jesus out. All right, we got to think about that. You know, the disciples we're going to see were in the room and all of a sudden Jesus appeared. All the doors were locked. How did he get in there? Well, his resurrection body is far different than the physical body. He could pass through those doors. Not that he was some kind of ghost. He was, you could touch him, you could feel him, but it was far different. So it wasn't to let Jesus out. Why did they roll the stone away? To let the women in. So they could see that he's no longer there, he's risen. In fact, verse 3 says, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine what they're thinking. Someone must have stole the body. It's amazing because the Roman soldiers weren't supposed to leave their post. They were supposed to guard the tomb. They were responsible. And if something, say the body was stolen, they were responsible for that. They're in huge trouble. But that's all they could think of. They're not thinking resurrection. Well, look at verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now, I don't know about you, man. I'm standing by this empty tomb and I see these two guys in white garments and I'm like exit stage left. These women are pretty tough. They were afraid. Well, yeah. I mean, I'd be afraid too. But they're wondering what's going on. And, you know, these guys basically say, look, you know, you should remember this stuff. How he spoke to you. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. They saw all that. But they missed out and be raised the third day. And here it is. It came to pass. Jesus was put to death and he's now risen. And I love, you know, when we went to Israel, this was probably the highlight for me, is going to the garden tomb. And there's a sign there that says, he's not here, he is risen. And it, you know, the first time you're just in awe. But the second time I loved watching people. Because they would go in and they would look. What are you looking for? Read the sign. He's not here, he's risen. But we do that. When you are there the first time, you go in there and you're just looking. But he's risen. I love that. And I love how the Lord speaks to us and helps us to understand the concerns we have, the questions we have. We have to listen to his voice. Be in the word. You know, yeah, he used angels here to let these women know that he is risen. But man, just be in his word. Let the word of God speak to your heart to comfort you. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Now, think about it. The apostles we're going to see, they lacked faith. These women, they were lacking faith. They didn't trust God's word. And so do we. We have that same problem. God has given us so many precious promises in his word. And we sit here sometimes in unbelief. We doubt God. We don't trust his word that he's faithful. And I'll tell you, when you're going through difficult times, and I will guarantee you are going to go through difficult times if you're not going through some right now. You're going to go through some times you think, man, this is unbelievable. And you start losing hope. I'll tell you what, when that happens, fall back on what you know of God. What he's done in your life in the past, how he delivered you. And that will help you in the present situation you're in. Be in the word of God. Let God speak to you and comfort your heart. Be like these women and remember. Remember what God's word has said to you. And think about this. These women are now told he's risen. He's not here. He's risen. What are they going to do? Look at verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So these women, I mean, they've got to be excited. He's risen. And they tell these men, and these guys can't believe it. They think these women are hysterical. In fact, the words idle tales was a medical term that was used to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane person. They thought they had just lost their minds. In fact, in the first century, the testimony of a woman was not deemed authoritative. So they didn't believe these apostles, these holy men of God. They thought the women had lost their minds, just overwhelmed by what transpired. You see, they have placed all their hope in Jesus. And in their minds, they were figuring out what Jesus was going to do. He's the Messiah. The kingdom's coming. We're going to be free from Roman bondage. And they missed what Jesus was all about the first time in his first coming. Now that he's dead, their hope is dashed upon the rocks. No more hope. And the apostles, they're unwilling to believe. And maybe they didn't want to because they didn't want to get hurt again. I don't want to believe that he's risen and find out that he hasn't. But for a couple of these men, curiosity got the better of them. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now turn over to John chapter 20, because John gives us a little bit more insight into what transpired here. Obviously, John is one of the disciples that went to the tomb with Peter. But in John chapter 20, starting in verse 3, we're told this. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I love John, because that would be me. I would put, I beat the guy. But he wrote the gospel, so he could do that. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then his disciples went away again to their own homes. Now, they both run to the tomb. Like I said, John beat Peter, and John looked in and he saw these things. Blepe in the Greek, and it speaks of seeing visibly, looking in. Peter ran in and he saw these things. Theore is a Greek word that speaks of studying carefully. We get our English word theory from. So they looked and they saw things a little differently. And then John entered the tomb and he saw these things, idean in the Greek, and it basically means I get it. We get our English word idea from. I don't know if John believed everything that transpired here, but he believed. And as Peter looked in and saw the grave cloths like an empty cocoon just lying there, he wasn't able to put it all together. Now it's interesting, the handkerchief was placed in another spot and it was folded. And from what I understand, what that's indicating is he's coming back. Well, is that true? Is Jesus coming back? Yeah. He left us evidence in the tomb. Hey, guys, I'm gone for a little bit, but I'm coming back. Remember that. I like that. Always reminds us, man, I'll be back. And it wasn't Arnold who said it. It was Jesus first. Look at verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So it's Sunday afternoon. Two disciples of Jesus are leaving Jerusalem. They're heading home to Emmaus, about 7 miles away. Many people believe the 7 miles speaks of the round trip, that it was about a 3.5 mile journey, because there's a city that's actually called Emmaus that's about 3.5 miles from Jerusalem. So many feel that it's a 3.5 mile trip to the city of Emmaus. Now think about this. They're traveling, discussing things, what transpired, the death of their Lord, the one they put all their hope in. Hopeless situation. They're broken. Who comes alongside them? Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And he's walking with them, and they don't recognize him. And I guess because, eyes of unbelief, you can't see Jesus. We see that among Christians who block Jesus out because of the situation they find themselves in. No, there's nothing that could be done. What do you mean? You forgot about God. Be careful. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. You know, in Romans 4, verses 20 through 22, speaking of the faith of Abraham, Paul tells us he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, many Christians don't believe that they're going to make it into heaven because they're just not good enough. And I'll let you in on a little secret, and you know, you could write this down if you want, but none of us are good enough. So we all failed. If it was based on our goodness, then Jesus didn't have to come. It's based on his faithfulness to the work that he finished on the cross of Calvary. And there's our comfort. And, you know, are we fully convinced in that promise? Because if you're not convinced in that promise that our sins have been paid in full, then everything else is meaningless because you're not even saved. And what I like about Jesus, and he does this with us, is he's going to draw out their faith. And doesn't he do the same with us as we're going through difficult things? He's drawing out our faith, getting us to trust more and more in him, to be strengthened in him. Look at verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that he had also seen a vision, that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Now, I think we assume that these are two men traveling on the road to Emmaus, but it may not be the case. We know one of them was a man named Cleopas. In John 19:25, we're told, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas or Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." It's very possible that these two were husband and wife, and they're traveling home from Jerusalem. That would make sense. And I think that, you know, Jesus is trying to draw out their faith here, you know, dealing with those issues that are preventing them to believe. And like I said, he does that with us. I mean, this couple is hopeless at this point. Everything that they've placed their hope in is vanished. It's taken away when Jesus was put to death. And so can you imagine leaving Jerusalem dejected, hopeless? And this guy comes up and starts talking to him. Like, "Man, where were you? Don't you know anything that's happened today? Didn't you hear about Jesus and what took place?" But of course, you know, Jesus knew because they were speaking of him. They didn't recognize him. And again, drawing out their faith, allowing them to express their feelings, but with the ultimate goal of having their faith grow, that they would believe. And they knew that Jesus was a prophet of God, who was mighty indeed. I mean, think about it. He raised the dead. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He freed those who were demon-possessed, and on and on and on we can go. He was mighty in word. The people were amazed because when he spoke, he did so with authority. The rabbis would speak, "But Rabbi so-and-so said." Jesus said, "It is written." He spoke with authority. And guys, you know, the same power is available to us today, the power of God's word. And isn't that exactly what we've taken out of churches today? Because now we got the philosophies, the ideas of the world brought in. We run the church like a corporation. The church is not a corporation. The church is a living organism. We're alive. We're not a corporation. We're not some business. And the word of God is living and powerful. That's what Paul said. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Think about that. If you take away the word of God, you don't have a sharp two-edged sword anymore. You're not cutting to the heart of the matter in people's lives. And they love it. Why? Because it doesn't hurt. When the Holy Spirit is cutting away the hardness from our heart, exposing what's going on in our life, it hurts. Because we like holding on to those things. And so churches don't like teaching that because they don't want to lose people. Because people will leave. And maybe this is my problem, but my thing is, if me teaching you the Word of God causes you to leave, then you probably don't belong here in the first place. Sorry. Because that's all I have. Why would I give you my philosophies, my ideas? They're pretty much worthless. But God's Word, living, powerful, cuts right to the heart of the matter. And for these disciples of Jesus, they were looking for Jesus to establish the kingdom age. That's what the apostles were doing. Let me sit on your right hand, your left hand. That was the mentality. They forgot about Messiah ben Joseph. And they looked to Messiah ben David, the reigning king. But there's also the suffering servant. And at one time they were looking for both. They thought two messiahs. But then, with all the persecution, the Roman bondage, why would you want a suffering servant, man? We want to be free. We're going for the Messiah who's going to rule and reign. The sad thing is, all that they were holding on to and believing, they were wrong. Jesus wasn't dead. And they didn't believe the power of God and his word. You know, how can I say that? Well, the women came by, right? He's risen. And we saw these two guys dressed in white apparel, man. They told us he's risen. He's not here. Remember what he said to you guys. No, we don't want to hear that. And they remained in that unbelief. And here's the thing. Can we believe without seeing with our own eyes? When we read God's word, can we believe it? I'll tell you what, for salvation, that's a true thing. When you guys got saved, did God send you a document, either email or through snail mail, saying that you're saved now when you get to heaven, show this to Peter? You didn't get one? You guys are in trouble, man. You better check that. No, we believe it by faith. Faith in what? My feelings? No. Faith in God's word. So if we believe for our salvation, let's believe in everything. That God can do all things. With men, it may be impossible. With God, man, all things are possible. Remember Thomas? You know, he doubted the resurrection of Jesus. Unless I see him, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. Now, some may say, well, what proof of the resurrection do you have? Well, there is a ton of proof that Jesus rose from the grave. And if you reject it, I think I can safely say that even if Jesus appeared before you today, you would still reject him. Simon Greenleaf, he was a famous professor of law at Harvard University. And way back in 1842, he produced a famous work entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And it's still considered the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. Back in 1846, while Greenleaf was still a professor of law at Harvard, he wrote a volume entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And what he's doing in this classic work is he's examining the value of the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote. He said, "The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation." Absolutely, he nails that. "This doctrine," they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented to the mind of man. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teaching of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men of the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revelings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic consistency, patience, and unblenching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truths which they asserted. And these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated, had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood, after it was known to them, was not only to encounter, for life, all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscious guilt, with no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. Such conduct in the apostles would moreover have been utterly irreconcilable with the fact that they possess the ordinary constitution of our common nature. Yet their lives do show them to have been like all others of our race, swayed by the same motives, animated by the same hopes, affected by the same joys and subdued by the sorrows, agitated by the same fears, and subject to the same passions, temptations, and infirmities as ourselves. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. Absolutely, it would make no sense for these guys to lie. Now, people die for what they believe because they don't believe it's a lie. But these men saw the risen Christ. If they didn't, don't you think one of the 11 would have said, hey, it was a lie. I don't want to be beaten. I don't, you know, 10 of the 11 were put to death for their faith. John was the only one who survived. They tried, you know, on the island of Patmos, they tried to boil him in oil. I can't imagine what he thought. Thanks, guys. Needed that little rub-a-dub-dub in the tub, and I'm ready for the sun now. I've got the oil on my skin. And they just said, Patmos is where you're going to stay. And that's where he wrote Revelation. And understand that if this wasn't the truth, then this was the most horrendous hoax ever. But it wasn't. Look at the men and women. There was over 500 believers that saw the risen Lord at one time, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. 500. And for Dr. Simon Greenleaf, he was very much against Christianity. And what's interesting is one day his students challenged him to apply these books he wrote, The Laws of Legal Evidence, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he accepted the challenge. And in the process of applying that, he became a Christian. And his conclusion was this. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. In other words, you could put Jesus on trial and try to prove he did not rise from the dead. The problem is the evidence is so overwhelming, he'd win the case. He did rise from the dead. And if you deny that, then you have to deny all these court cases. So the resurrection is real. And it proves that he's God. He conquered death because he rose from the dead. And that gives us great hope because one day we too will rise. You know, I think about, you know, Al Wheeler and, you know, all the suffering he had towards the end of his life with the cancer. But now he's in glory. He's with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Doesn't get any better than that. The pain, the suffering are for those who are here. You know, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. You think, well, that's weird. Why would he weep? Because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why would he weep? He was weeping because of what sin had brought into this world. All the pain, the heartache. He saw all, you know, the sisters. He saw the family members all weeping and mourning over the death of Lazarus. And he wept. Because that's not the way this world was intended. It was a perfect world. One day it'll be like that again. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus. What a glorious hope for us. And for Jesus, listen to how he responds to their hopeless condition. They're doubting that he's risen. And they don't know it's Jesus yet, but think about it. They're totally hopeless. And Jesus is walking. I'm sure he's got a smile on his face. And they're dejected, you know. It's like, oh my gosh, this guy knows nothing, man. Where is he? Has he been asleep for 3 days? Kind of, I guess. But look at verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's kind of, he says, O foolish ones. Why is he rebuking them? Because they did not believe the word of God, even though they knew the word of God. The Messiah was to suffer according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Daniel 9, 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, the Messiah is going to be executed for a capital crime. What capital crime? He, being a man, made himself equal with God. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross some 1,000 years before these events ever took place. Think about that. Some 1,000 years before this ever happened, we get a picture of what was going to take place. In verses 6 through 8, we're told, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Isn't that interesting? As you're hanging on the cross, what happens? Your bones get pulled out of joint. He says, My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Isn't that interesting? They pierced his hands and feet. 1,000 years before it happened, we get the picture. And Jesus then, after he says that, he takes them through the Word of God. He gives them a Bible study from Genesis through Malachi, showing how Jesus fulfilled what was spoken of him. He's the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine that Bible study? It must have been awesome, man. Wow. You know, I think about that and go, man, just to be a fly sitting on the shoulder of Jesus listening to that one. In fact, Psalm 40, verse 7 says, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. It's all about him. It's about Jesus. One writer said, The Savior, who knows the Word of God perfectly because of his intimate union with the Spirit, who is its primary author, expounded to them in broad outline all the scriptures that referred to him, from the first books of the Old Testament and right through to the end. And Morris said, We should not understand this as the selection of a number of proof texts, but rather as showing that throughout the Old Testament, a consistent divine purpose is worked out, a purpose that in the end meant and must mean the cross. Exactly. Now, notice what happens as they draw near to the home of this couple. Look at verse 28. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So as they're getting close to their home, Jesus, this man who was with this couple, they constrained him. It's a word that means that they forced him. They kind of compelled him. "Come on, you got to come with us. It's getting late. Just come in. You don't want to travel any farther." Jesus goes with them. And as they prepare to eat, what did Jesus do? He broke the bread and he gave thanks. And we're told that their eyes were opened. I could be wrong on this, but I think when Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks, what did they see? The nail prints. Ah, should have had a V8. Didn't our hearts burn within us when we were on the road? When he was telling us it, we knew something was up. Yeah. We talked about it, you know, just the piercing in Psalm 22 and in Zechariah 12:10. They'll look on me whom they have pierced. Yeah, in Zechariah speaking of the nation, but these men, their eyes were open, I think, when they saw the marks of the crucifixion and they believed. He's risen. For us, yes, we know the Lord, but is there something that's causing us not to see Jesus clearly? Is there something hindering us? Because we need to let it go. We need to trust in him. You know, again, I always don't see how things are going to work out. But I just have to fall back. God's in control. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And, you know, I wish I can grow without the persecution, without the testing of my faith. But I'll tell you what, it's just like exercising. Unless you put the work in, your muscles aren't going to grow. And the same is true with faith. Unless you go through trials, unless the persecution comes upon your life, your faith won't grow. Why? Because you don't have to trust God. You can figure it out. Refrigerator's broke. Let's see, what do we got on the credit card? We can get this fixed. We don't even think about praying. We don't even think, "Lord, what do you want me to do here? Is there something you want to do? Something amazing?" I don't know. We need to allow God to work in us so we can grow, trusting in him. You know, these guys, or this couple, excuse me, all of a sudden their faith grew, leaps and bounds. And isn't that true as we go through a difficult time in our lives and all of a sudden God does this amazing thing that we never saw happening, but all of a sudden here it is and we're like, "Oh my gosh, that is so awesome." And you tell everyone, "It was unbelievable what God did. I don't know if God will do this for you, but this is what he did in this situation for me." You just trust in him. Somehow, some way, he will bring this to pass. I look at Job and all that he went through. I mean, you know, I have a bad day, and it's nothing compared to Job. It's not even close. I mean, he not only lost, you know, his servants, his animals, his children. He lost everything, but then his health. And yet, did he struggle in his faith? Yeah, he had some concerns, but he always trusted in God. And in the end, God blessed that. Does it always work out that way? I mean, I know a lot of Christians who were trusting in God and they died. Yeah. What's the downfall on that one? You see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, we look at death as, "Oh, it's so sad." It is sad for me. It's not sad for the person who just went to be with the Lord. Now, if they don't know the Lord, yeah, that's a different story. But if they do, man, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for saving them. The lives you touched through them, an amazing thing." Look at verse 33. "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." And there it is, by the breaking of bread. I think they saw that and praising the God. So here they go. They're traveling. This couple is traveling back to Jerusalem. I tend to think it's 3.5 miles away. But even if it's 7, they're moving faster now. Why? They saw the risen Lord. And when you've received that good news of the gospel, aren't you excited? Absolutely. You want to share it with others, and that's what they're doing. He appeared to Simon. Thomas is in here with the 11. First of all, let me deal with that. You know, a lot of times in the scriptures, it's spoken of as the 12. And that was just talking about all the apostles. Even after Judas is gone, I think we see that mentioned. Well, how could it be 12? Well, it's just talking about all the 11. It's the 12. It's that group. And here are the 11. Yes, Thomas isn't there. So when it's speaking of the 11, he's talking about the 10 apostles who were there. But Thomas at that point wasn't. These are the guys who are there. He's seen by Cephas, Peter. And what's interesting is they rejected the testimony of the women. But here comes Cleopas. Did they receive what he had to say? Well, not exactly. It says, you know, Mark tells us in Mark 16:13, they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Ow. These are the guys that are carry on the work of the Lord. And they're, look at them. It gives me great hope, you know. And the Lord is always good at getting our attention, isn't he? Well, look at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So he gave them a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Now, it's Sunday evening at this point, and Jesus appears to his men. Thomas isn't there, and you have to imagine, these guys are terrified. They put Jesus to death. These Roman guards are probably coming after them next. They're behind locked doors. And all of a sudden, there they are, you know, just down and dejected. And there's Jesus. Oh my gosh, I think I've seen a ghost. Is it a friendly ghost? Sorry. But that was going through their minds. None of them expected Jesus to be there. None of them. Even though the women told him, he's risen. This couple, Cleopas and his wife, I believe, also told him, we saw him. We talked with him. He gave us this Bible study. You wouldn't believe it, man. You got to hear some of this stuff. And he proves that he is not a ghost. He has them touch him. He's eating, you know, food. Not a ghost. And here it is. We can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we can experience the peace of God in our lives because of that. And I think these guys, I think they wanted to believe with all their heart. I think they just didn't want to get that pain back again. They didn't want to, he's gone again. And Jesus is helping their faith to grow. And you know, that's the wonderful thing about our Lord. The Lord will do things in our life to help us grow. You know, help us. Jesus said, or in Jeremiah said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's what God is doing. If you seek me and search for me with all your heart, you're going to find me. Keep looking for me. You know, it's not like God's hiding from us. He's everywhere. I mean, you just read his word and it's like, wow, look at that. Now, we're also told in John something else that transpired here that I think is important. In John 20:22, we're told that when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some say the Holy Spirit did not come into believers' lives until the day of Pentecost. I struggle with that. When Jesus breathes on you and tells you, "Receive the Holy Spirit," what's going to happen? You're a believer, New Testament saint. The Holy Spirit has come inside of you. I think that's important. And we'll see that more as we read on. Look at verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. What did Jesus do? He taught from the scriptures. He breathed on them. They became New Testament believers. They were born again, as I've said. And you know, it's after that, really, the scriptures are now opening up to them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is opening these things up. You know, you cannot, and I'm sorry, you just cannot read the Bible using your own intellect, because the natural man can't know the things of God. I think it was Isaac Asimov who wrote a commentary on the Bible. And I read it, some of it. I couldn't read most of it because it was just like, where in the world do you get this stuff? It has, I don't even know what you're talking about here. That's the natural man. But isn't it amazing what the Spirit of God does in our lives? Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16 said, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think about it. You're reading a book by this famous author. And you're like, I don't get it. What is he talking about here? Do you go to the guy down the street and say, what do you think this means? You could. Could he be right? He could be. Could be wrong. You don't know. What would be the best thing to do? Go to the author. When we are troubled, Lord, what do you mean by this? Where do we go? We go to the Spirit of God, the author, who will show us. Now, does that mean every single thing is just, Lord, what does this mean? Boom, it's there. No. Sometimes you just file it. I don't get this, Lord, but I'm just going to wait upon you. And all of a sudden, one day, you know, you're just reading a scripture that you've read 100 times before. It's like, oh my gosh, I get it. Now I see it. Thank you, Lord. You see? And, you know, when you read the Word of God, when you study the Word of God, ask the Spirit of God to open it up to your heart and your mind so you can draw out those things that God wants to show you. And Jesus says, look, it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise the third day. And this is in fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the Messiah. And as much as the Old Testament sacrifices cleanse you, they could never take away your sins. They were always there. But the blood of Christ takes it away. You know, Isaiah 1, you know, people say, you know, you don't have to think about it. You just, you know, you got to turn off your brain to be a Christian. I disagree. Isaiah 1, verses 18 through 20 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, think about it. Your sins have separated you from God. What can you do to atone for that? Nothing. Nothing. Your good deeds don't outweigh your bad deeds. It's only by the shedding of blood is there remission of sins. Thus Christ has come as the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins. And then to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, I don't want this body of flesh. I can't wait for the new body, man. And for us, the wonderful thing is the sting of death has been removed. Why? Again, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He rose from the grave, so too will we. Eternal bodies, our victory is in Jesus. And so they have the message of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins. that's found in the Lord, found in Jesus. And then they're to go out and be witnesses of these things. There was one problem. They were lacking something, though. What were they lacking? Well, look at verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And what is the promise of the Father? It's all over the spectrum on what people think that is, okay? They have all kinds of ideas, but turn over to Acts for a minute, chapter 1. What do the scriptures say? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jump down to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, the book of Acts is just a continuation of Luke. So Luke is telling us what the promise of the Father is. These guys had all the tools. They were saved. What were they lacking? They were lacking the power to run those tools. And that is the empowering of the Holy Spirit in their lives, or the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The Holy Spirit was in them, salvation, but not yet upon them, the empowerment. And in Acts chapter 2, we see this empowering for service as Peter comes forth and speaks boldly the things of God, and 3,000 people get saved. Now, I realize, again, controversial subject. People feel it's not for us today. It was for the early church. They needed the power to bring the gospel message forward. Do we need the power to bring the gospel message forward today? Yeah, why do we not? You know, this is not talking about acting goofy. This is the power to move the gospel message forward, the empowering of God's Spirit upon our lives. Now, an example could be this. I have some power tools at home. I know some of you are a little nervous, but I do. I have power tools at home, and they're great. But what if I don't plug them in? Could I still use them? Well, you can. It's kind of hard to turn the screw in there, but I guess you could try. Very frustrating. I mean, you could try. But boy, you plug that baby in, that drill in, there it goes. Wow! Amazing what it can do. Well, that's true in our spiritual lives. God, empower me with your Spirit so I could be a witness of you. Not in the power of my flesh, not through my ingenuity, but the power of God's Spirit working in and through me. That's what the Lord said in Zechariah 4:6. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, Jesus is continuing his ministry through believers, through you and me, through his followers. And again, some say this is just for the early church. It's not for us, this promise of the Father. But in Acts 2:39, Peter said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Who's this baptism unto power? Who's this for? Peter says it's for their children, those who are far off. It's for all who ask, all who call upon the name of the Lord. Does that mean us? Absolutely. Why does it end? There's no ending in that. I think that's clear. And again, there are those that think that have come to strange ideas about what this empowerment is all about. Understand, it's to move the gospel message forward. A witness of Christ. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, epi. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A power to witness, not necessarily to be a witness, not necessarily to witness. There's nothing wrong with going out and witnessing, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Our lives should be a witness. Think about a steam locomotive. How's it powered? By steam. Now think about this. What does that steam also do? Toot the whistle, right? There are a lot of Christians go, toot, 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 toot. Where's all the energy going? Toot, 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 right? No, the steam is not to toot the whistle. The steam is to move the locomotive. The power of God's Spirit is not to display what we're doing. It's to display what God is doing. It's to point people to Jesus. It's to move the gospel message forward. We're not to draw attention to ourselves, but to the Lord. And they needed this power to continue the work. And so, I believe so do we. I think it is that important. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So 40 days after his resurrection, man, he ascends up into heaven, and it took place on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives by Bethany. And now the work is going to be carried out by those who believe in him, empowered by the Spirit. In fact, again, you know, in Acts 1, verses 4 through 11, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What a precious promise. Remember in the tomb? The handkerchief was folded. I'll be back. And that's exactly what these angels are saying. As he's taken up into heaven, guess what? He's coming back now. Wow. We long for that day. And, you know, joy filled their lives now. They're in the temple, you know, praising God, blessing God. Amen, right? Let it be, so be it. This is awesome what God is doing. These guys were on fire for the Lord, absolutely. Now, let me just close with this. Because worship today is jaded a lot of times. Worship many times today has become more about us. And it's really about me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. And I'm not saying that in our worship songs we can't speak about us and our relationship with God, but the Lord needs to be in there too. You know, you look at the Psalms. David says, oh, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. You know, his response, I'm troubled, I'm downcast, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged. Oh yeah, hope in God. You see the focus? But it's all ends up being about me. And a lot of worship songs, it could be about your girlfriend or boyfriend or neighbor or whatever. It could be about anyone. It doesn't have to be about God. So it's pleasing to everyone. I'll just share this with you because, you know, we tend to make worship the light show, the smoke, the, you know, this or that. It is not. You know, one of my friends from Calvary in Elk Grove years ago, he was a drummer. This guy could play percussion on anything. It was amazing. He was just an amazing guy. And he said to us, he said, you know, if I could, I would be behind a curtain so no one could see me and they could just focus upon God. That's the heart of worship. You see, we tend to be about us. And so, you know, you got the guitar solos, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as the guy's not dancing up and down during worship. I'm sorry, that just focuses on this person. It's about the Lord. And if the words are drawing us closer to God, I don't care if you like it or not, because it's not about you. It's about honoring God. One person wrote this. He said, in recent years, worship has been wrenched from the story of God, has been formed by some of the narratives of contemporary culture. Many find only a cultural manifestation of Christianity that bears no mark of spiritual nourishment or sustenance. Me-oriented worship is the result of a culturally driven worship. When worship is situated in the culture and not in the story of God, worship becomes focused on self, becomes narcissistic. Christopher Lash points out to narcissism as a metaphor of the human condition. Certainly from a biblical perspective, sin is fundamentally a rebellion against God, a rebellion that places self at the center. Therefore, we must ask whether it is really a fact that much of our worship has shifted from a focus on God and God's story to a focus on me and my story. Absolutely. You know, and it's not only worship. It's the teaching of God's word. It is culturally driven teaching of God's word. Well, this is what they want to hear. This is a feel-good message, you know. And, you know, it's just all about presentation. I remember years ago, one guy was talking to me about how he prepares a study. And he stands in front of a mirror and he looks at the mirror. And as he's trying to drive home a point, he's, you know, the facial looks. I'm thinking, man, you got a lot of time on your hands if you're doing that. I don't have that kind of time. I just pretty much go up there and I share the word of God and that's it. But we do that with worship. We do that with the teaching of the word. And who's left out? God. Jonathan Edwards, when he taught Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, people were falling on their knees, repenting of their sin as he was teaching. The power of God's Spirit was so strong. And there was smoke coming out and the worship team was there, man. They were No. Jonathan Edwards could hardly see. He had glasses on and he had to read his notes with the papers right up to his face. And he'd hear people crying out to God, repenting of their sins, and he'd have to stop and look. And nothing to do with the presentation. He was monotone in his speaking. People were repenting because the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, was at work in the people of God. We need to get back to the heart of worship. Remember, that's one of the songs we do. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Never forget that. And for our study here in Luke has given us a picture of the humanity of Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture he's painted. And hopefully we see Jesus a little better, understanding his love for us. As we get in the Gospel of John, we're going to look at the divinity of Jesus, that he's Almighty God. And we'll see that next time. Amen?
Amen.
Now let's pray. Father, we come before you all. Thank you for this journey through the Gospel of Luke. How wonderful it was, Lord. And hopefully we've all learned a little bit more about Jesus and what he's done for us and his tremendous love for us and your love for us. And Lord, we just ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to be a witness of you. Wherever we go, whatever we do, people would see Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. We lift up Nancy Wheeler and her family, Lord. The Wheeler family, just bless them, comfort them during this time. And Lord, may your light shine. You brought a child of God home. And we'll miss him, but we'll see him again one day. And we thank you. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.